Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, reading just the 11th verse. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to just break open our hearts and our minds so that we can see what Jesus is talking about here. Pray with me. Dear Lord, what a beautiful picture you have given us in such a few words. And I know, as I say so often, that I'll fall way short in bringing them out. I know that. I know that I can't possibly do justice to the words and to their meanings. So I just pray that you will give me that ability, that you will be the one who sits or stands between my words and the understanding and hearing of those who have gathered to hear your word. And that you would truly apply it to their heart and just thrill them with the picture that we have of our good shepherd and our relationship with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just as we did last week, we looked at a single phrase last week, a figure of speech out of the culture that would help us understand the nuances of the passage we were looking at last week. Well, we're also this week going to look at another one of these colloquial sayings. And the saying is a match made in heaven. We talk about that when we're talking about things that go together. Now, it could be actually it can be anything. I mean, cheese and crackers, peanut butter and jelly, strawberries and cream. I mean, there's all kinds of things that just really go together well. But typically when we talk about a match made in heaven, we're talking about relationships and quite often human relationships. When two people, a man and a woman, have just got the courtship and they seem to be so suited for each other, we often say, boy, that is a match made in heaven. Now, we're not always right when we say that, because quite often it's not a match made in heaven. In fact, if you Google this, you will find that more than any other couple in recent history, that phrase was used to describe Prince Charles and Princess Diana. Over and over and over again, they were touted as the match made in heaven. Of course, we know it didn't turn out that well for them. But this morning, we are going to talk about a real match made in heaven. And the match that was made in heaven is the right relationship that is going to be described to us of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and his sheep, those who follow him. Now, there's an awful lot that's just wrapped up in the metaphor of a sheep and a shepherd. The sheep and their shepherd. And we're going to sort of explore that. But ultimately, we're talking about Jesus. And we're talking about what he said last week when he said that I've come that they may have life and have life abundantly. Well, this is that life that he's talking about. And it's found in the relationship between Jesus and his sheep. So let's see if we can delve into that. Now, one thing that we're finding out about John, if you're visiting with us and you haven't been here from this study, John isn't a linear book. I mean, some books you go through and you go through different narratives and one ends and the next one begins. But John is almost like walking through a field that's filled with cockleburrs. You know what those things are? As you walk through the field, they get all over your clothes. Well, it just stays with us. And what we learned yesterday or last week or last month all needs to sort of be drug with us, because the richness is found in the way that John intermingles these verses. Now, I don't have time this morning to give you all the context. It is vast. But let me give you at least the most important parts of what John is, what Jesus is saying through the words of John the Apostle. First of all, the ninth chapter, it flowed into the tenth. The ninth chapter, all about the man formerly blind, born blind, who Jesus healed. And the only thing I want you to remember about that chapter this morning is the audience that Jesus is speaking to at the end of that chapter is probably still the audience he's speaking to when he says these words. It's going to switch down in the 22nd verse, but for right now, we assume that there was a flow from 9th to 10th. And that audience, his focused mainly on a group of Pharisees, but we kind of boiled them down to a single person for easy comparison. And the other person in this audience is the man formerly blind, who has just found out that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, not just the one who physically healed him and gave him his sight, but the Lord of glory who has come so that he might have the light of heaven. And he is flat on his face worshiping Jesus. That's the audience when Jesus says what he has to say here. Now, he formed an allegory or a figure of speech in the 10th chapter and has overwhelmed the entire discussion so far. It's not an easy or a simple allegory. It is a complex one, and that's why it's taken us so long to work our way through it. But Jesus has talked about this whole metaphor of sheep and shepherds and sheepfolds and intruders into that sheepfold. Now, he actually has talked about two ideas as far as the sheepfold is concerned. And just for the ease of our minds trying to grasp with it, I separated them as if they were two sheepfolds. He hasn't done that in the text, but at least for me, it's easier to imagine these two sheepfolds. First of all, there was the communal sheepfold down in the village, the one that was just an open space with a wall around it. And all of the sheep of the village would congregate in there at night. There would be a mixture, an intermingling of a variety of flocks. There was a single door out of this sheepfold and a gatekeeper who kept that door. Now, there are thieves and robbers who climb over the walls to do damage to the sheep, but the legitimate shepherd enters through the door. He's the only one who can enter through the door. And when the legitimate shepherd comes into that sheepfold with all those sheep intermingled, the way that he collects his sheep is to simply call them. And the sheep hear his voice, know what he has to say. And using my word, they disintermingle from the rest of the sheep, and they come and they follow the legitimate shepherd out the front door. And that was a beautiful picture of a sheepfold that we are to come out of. In other words, the world, the intermingling of many different flocks in the world. And those who are the Lord's hear his voice and follow him right out. He is that legitimate shepherd. Well, then he began to talk about a sheepfold that wasn't one to get out of, but one to go into. And we kind of shifted where we were. We went up into the hills where now we're not an intermingling of flocks, but this is the exclusive flock of this particular shepherd. And he, of course, watches over them all day long. But when nighttime comes, he takes them to an exclusive sheepfold, his sheepfold, and they go in. And we talked about it being like a cave. That's usually what it was. One way in and one way out, but this is the sheepfold for the sheep of the legitimate shepherd. And he counts them, and he cares for them, and he protects them all day long, or as long as they're there, they come and go, and they go to good pastures and still waters, and then they return to that sheepfold at night. And we painted that out to be a beautiful picture of the discipleship that occurs here in this world, the kingdom as it exists right now, because we are the sheep of his pasture, and we go and we follow him, and we, you know, he takes care of us, and he puts us up in his sheepfold at night, and we go and come from that sheepfold and do what sheep do, which is to produce wool so that they can bear the fruit of the kingdom. Anyway, those two sheepfolds are really what Jesus has sort of laid out for us. But then he throws a monkey wrench in it by creating a brand new idea. He says, I'm the door of the sheep. And we're going to talk a lot about the door again this morning. But let me just at least say that what he says, I'm the door out of that communal sheepfold. No one's going to get out of that sheepfold. It's either over the walls or through me. And that, of course, is, to me at least, a picture of salvation, because Jesus frees us with what binds us in that communal sheepfold and allows us to go and follow him. That's what he did on the cross. He's the door out, but he's also the door in. And we talked about that quite literally, because those shepherds, when they took their sheep into that exclusive sheepfold, they'd lie down in the doorway, and they literally were the door. No one's going to get in and out of that sheepfold unless the shepherd says it's okay. Well, anyway, that's the allegory as we have gotten to this point.
But then last week, we looked at even a more severe, acute comparison that Jesus makes. He makes it not between robbers and thieves and predators and strangers, but between himself and the enemy, the thief, the prince of darkness. And he made a profound, one of the most profound distinctions between the two that you're going to find. He talks about him, he says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what the thief is all about. That's all he does. And we painted that picture because Jesus, by the words that he uses, has unmasked the evil that is beneath the sometimes very nice exterior of that evil one. But then Jesus, in sharp comparison, says, but I came so that they, the sheep, might have life and have life more abundantly, or have life abundantly, or have it abundantly. And we talked about what life meant. And again, we're going to talk about that this morning, so I'm not going to go into the depth. But when Jesus says, I came, I brought life. I literally brought the life of heaven, the very life that the enemy stole from Adam and Eve in the garden. I have brought that life back, and I have that overflowing like living water that I cannot control. And that is what I am going to leave with you. And so that thought is where we should be as we look at our text this morning, because really verse 11 flows out of verse 10. When Jesus says, I came so they may have life and have it abundantly, the very next thing he says is, I am the good shepherd. And so he's going to explain that in this just beautiful picture. So let's take a look at the text. Once again, two sentences. We're going to look at each sentence individually. And yes, brothers and sisters, just like we did last week, we're going to talk about words and we're going to talk about grammar. And I know what happens when we talk about words and grammar. You shut down because you don't like grammar. You don't want to listen. I'm going to give you the same encouragement, if that's not the word I would choose, but the same encouragement I gave you last week. This is the Word of God, and it has been written in a language that is not your own. And so it has deep meaning to it in the words and the way those words are put together. And so sometimes the only way we're going to find out about them is to delve into it as if we were digging for diamonds. And that's what I want you to consider it to be this morning and try to keep your focus. Let's just look at the first sentence. I am the good shepherd. Well, obviously, the very first thing we see is that phrase, I am. Jesus has now used it. This is the fourth of what are known as John's I am statements. And I know most of you know this, but let me just repeat it for those who might be a little fuzzy about it. That is a direct reference back to Exodus 3 when Moses, as he was being sent into Egypt to deliver God's people, said, what am I going to tell them that your name is? And God responded to Moses, I am who I am. You shall tell them I am has sent you. And that word, which we call Yahweh, is the most sacred, the most holy word in all of the Hebrew language. And so when Jesus says I am in that context, really there are three things we need to perk up and recognize. First of all, it is a claim to divinity. He is saying I am just like God said I am. But there is also a description, a revelation that is occurring in John. Seven times, this is the fourth, seven times Jesus says, I am. And each time he says it, he reveals something about himself and about the relationship that we as his followers have with him. But thirdly, and very importantly to this morning, it is a claim for exclusivity. He's saying, I'm not just a shepherd, or I'm not a door, or a bread of life, or a light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. And so it is a claim to absolute exclusivity. And that is going to be important when we begin to delve into the statement that he is saying here. Okay, so we get the understanding of what the I am statement is. But let's kind of just back up a little bit and take a look at the text in a little bit broader sense.
This is the second I am statement in this allegory, this figure of speech that Jesus is using. Now, they're scattered throughout the book of John, but in this chapter and in this allegory, twice Jesus says, I am. Back in the 7th and 9th verses, he says, I am the door of the sheep. Now, he says, I am the shepherd. Now, a lot of people have a problem with that because they struggle. I mean, this is an allegory. If you know what an allegory is, it's a literary story where each character in the story is supposed to have some kind of connection with reality. Well, here Jesus has already said, I am the door of the sheep. And now he turns around and says, I am the good shepherd. How can you be a door and a good shepherd at the same time? And so some people say, well, this is a conflict, or else this is a corruption of the text, or somehow these are two parables that got stuck together, but I don't think so. It's not a conflict, brothers and sisters, it's a complexity. And you see, the problem with trying to study Jesus, the problem is he's so simple that a child can understand him, but he's so deep that you're never going to plumb his depths. He's a complex being. And what he came to do is just downright complex. And so Jesus can easily say, I am the door and I am the good shepherd, because of the complexity of his nature. Okay, just think about it. John starts this gospel out by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and everything that was made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Okay? That's Jesus he's talking about. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Master and the Ruler of all universe. That is Jesus, I see, as the Good Shepherd. But you see, at the same time, Jesus was the humble son of a carpenter, an itinerant preacher who didn't have two farthings to rub together. He was the suffering servant of Isaiah, the one by whose wounds we are healed, the one who God crushed because of his desire for what Jesus came to do. He was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Look at the complexity of Jesus, but you see now Jesus as the door. And that's why there are two things here. It's not that the allegory is complex, it's that Jesus is complex. And Jesus came not only as King of Kings, but he came as the Lord, as the one who saves us from our sins. So in that sense, he's the door out of our sinfulness and the door into heaven. And he's also the good shepherd who's going to lead you all the way and guide you and take care of you as part of it. So I have no problem with Jesus being both the good shepherd and the door. I think it fits perfectly because Jesus is just that kind of a Savior, and we need to know him as such. We need to believe in him as such. Well, anyway, that kind of takes care of the opening phrase, I am. But Jesus goes on and says, I am the good shepherd. And that's going to put a lot of emphasis on the word good and what the meaning of a shepherd is. Now, let me just explain something real quickly to you about a shepherd and sheep relationship. This is important. This is not something we live with. We're not going to go home and we have a whole bunch of sheep on the pasture land and we're taking care of those sheep. In fact, most of us are so separated from sheep and shepherds, we don't even know what the relationship is. But let me at least establish some of the most important parts about a shepherd-sheep relationship. The shepherd is an autocrat. If you don't know what that means, it means he is the absolute and complete and total unquestioned ruler of the sheep. He says what goes, and the sheep are followers. The shepherd has absolute, complete, and total control over the sheep. Now, this could spell disaster for the sheep, or it can be the best relationship the sheep could ever have. It all depends on the nature of the shepherd himself. So the shepherd is the leader. He's the guider. Now, what you need to know about a shepherd-sheep relationship is that's the way the sheep want it.
That's the best situation for a sheep. We know that sheep are not the smartest animals in the world. We know that they really are not good at defending themselves against predators. We know that they're not going to be able to find their own good pastures or find the water that they need. They are susceptible, I am told, to all kinds of parasites and diseases and bacteria. So if they don't have a shepherd who is really watching over them, well, the sheep don't have much of a chance of making it on their own. So a sheep's perfect relationship is a good shepherd. The sheep's perfect relationship is a shepherd who has their best interest at heart. They don't want the shepherd just to be another sheep. They want the shepherd to be a shepherd and to act like a shepherd and live like a shepherd. Well, brothers and sisters, there's the heart of our relationship with the Lord. We need Jesus to be Jesus and not us. We need to be Him to be the one who's leading our lives and not us in control. And that's the right relationship between us and Jesus, just like it's the right relationship between a flock of sheep and their shepherds. So with that in mind, let's take a look at what a good shepherd actually is. Now, once again, We're looking at this in English, and in English we see, I am the good shepherd, but in the underlying language, that's not exactly the way that it's stated. In the underlying language, literally, it would say, I am the shepherd, the good one. Okay, I am the shepherd, and I'm a good one. You see, if you have a shepherd who is in complete and total control of his flock, that can spell disaster to the poor sheep. And there's many examples. I mean, go back and read Ezekiel 34 if you want to see the way God feels about rotten shepherds. And we're also going to read about them as we continue in this passage. But there are bad shepherds. And if you're a bad shepherd, your flock is in jeopardy because he is in absolute total control of that flock. And he will just cause nothing but suffering for the flock. But if he's a good shepherd, if he's the good one, then the fact that he is in perfect control is a blessing and a benefit for the sheep. So it really puts the emphasis on the meaning of the word good. And this is the reason I tell you, brothers and sisters, we have to sometimes delve into the meanings of words because, you know, this is not the normal word for good. I mean, there are normal words for good in the Greek language, and usually they mean something like, on a scale of 1 to 10, this guy's in the upper 5. You know, he's better than worse. He's better than you could be. So he's good. That's not what this word says. This word is a word for beautiful. He's the beautiful shepherd. He's the excellent shepherd. He's the noble shepherd. He is morally noble, morally good. He is good in the sense that he is the best that you can be within the arena that we're talking about. And we're talking about shepherds, so the good shepherd is by far the absolute quintessential best shepherd that you can possibly be. It totally and completely defines the relationship between shepherd and sheep. I've said this before, and biblically speaking, the best possible relationship of a governed people and a government is not a democracy. It's not even a republic. The best relationship is a benevolent, loving, good king and subjects who follow a king who has their best interests at heart, who is a servant to his subjects. Well, that's exactly the relationship that is being described here. A good shepherd places himself as the servant of his sheep, and it is by far the best relationship that we can possibly have. It is a word that means heart, though. Jesus always talked about what was in our hearts and the way that our hearts felt. It is possible, and I know, just stay with me, it is possible to be good and to be ruthless at the same time.
And so many people are representative of that. It is possible to be so good and so squeaky clean and so pious and follow every rule, but at the same time have nothing but blackness in your hearts. Jesus said that over and over again about the Pharisees, this part of his audience. They were the kings and queens of being good on the outside, but not being good on the inside. I'm reading a story right now that really kind of centers on this distinction. I'm in this phase in my reading. I always keep several books going at the same time. And I'm in a phase where I'm enjoying going back and reading some of the classics that I read when I was in school or when I was a kid and I haven't read since then. And the reason being is that usually books are classics because they're really good books. So right now I'm reading Victor Hugo's Les Miserables over again. And if you know that story, there is the perfect character in that story to talk about what I'm saying right now. There's the character of Javert. And Javert was the policeman. And he was all about the law. He didn't lie. He didn't steal. He didn't break even the minutest detail of the law. As far as outward appearances were concerned, he was good. But he was ruthless in his heart. He was black in his heart. He had no love or compassion, and he spent the entire book, right up to the end, pursuing Jean Valjean to try to bring him to justice, the exact opposite of who he is. And so when we say that the shepherd is a good shepherd, we're not just saying he's the most excellent shepherd. We're not just saying that he's the best that he can be. We're saying that he's the best that he can be, but his heart follows right along. He's loving. He's kind. He is so completely and totally noble in that shepherding. But if you're that kind of a shepherd, there's a quality about you. And again, this is central to the relationship between a good shepherd and his sheep. You see, a good shepherd is attractive. He attracts people. People want to follow him. The sheep want the good shepherd to be their shepherd, and they actually want to follow him. He has an attractiveness to him that just because he's not just excellent and good, he also has something that just invites you to come and follow him. Give you an example. We have, to be absolutely literal about this, we had. Two chairs in our house, very close to each other. Mine got a little bit too worn and Kay threw it out. So it's not there anymore, but at one time it was an excellent chair. We have these chairs in our living room, and there are what I would call parlor chairs. I don't know whose they were. I think it was Kay's grandmother, but they're very, very old and very, very valuable. They're hand-carved and just these beautiful little chairs. I don't think they were ever made to actually sit in. I think they're just a look at. But anyway, those are these chairs, and they just kind of scream, "I'm fragile, look but don't touch." Now, right next to that chair is my big old easy chair. At least it used to be there. Okay, made leather, and it just says, "Jump in me." And you jump in it, and you lean back, and it's just like it envelops you. And it is so inviting, and you just can't wait to get in that chair because it's like instant nap, you know. It's just one of those chairs. Now, both of those chairs are good. Both of them are excellent. Both of them are the perfect examples of what they're supposed to be, but only one of them is inviting. You see, 999 out of 1,000 people, if you say, you know, have a chair, I'm going to take that one because this one looks so delicate. I don't want to sit in there because I'm afraid I'm going to break it. Well, that's what the good shepherd is. It's not just that he's good and excellent. He's inviting to where you just can't wait to fall in behind him. He's like got this glow about him because that's the kind of goodness that he has. So when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," he's kind of referring us back to, "I am the good shepherd who has come to bring you life and to bring it abundantly so that you might have this life." And that life is found in the relationship that I'm explaining to you with me. That, brothers and sisters, is the match made in heaven. Right there, if you can get that, you can see the match that is made in heaven. It is between us and the beautiful shepherd, the noble shepherd, the good shepherd, the shepherd with heart, the shepherd who is inviting, and we just can't wait to fall in line behind him. That's it. No coercion.
No fear, no forcing at all. This is a relationship that the sheep say, man, oh man, am I blessed to be able to follow that shepherd. My brothers and sisters, if you can keep that in mind, then I think you can understand the messages that are being stated here. Let's go back and remember, who are the audience? Who's Jesus talking to? Well, we have a man on his face here worshiping him completely. And we have an arrogant, self-assured Pharisee who he has already identified as the son of the devil. All right? So Jesus has a message in what he says to both of them. Okay? 10th verse, 11th verse, flowing together. To the one on his face, to the sheep, he says, that's exactly who I am. We've already discussed that. I am your good shepherd. I gave you life. I gave you sight. No, I'm not a sinner. I am everything that you think I am and everything that they're saying I'm not am. Okay, well, I didn't say that right, but you know what I mean. Okay, I'm exactly the opposite of what they're saying that I am. In other words, I am that good shepherd, and I have come so that you might have life and have it abundantly. And if you'll follow close to me, the closer you follow, the better that life's going to be. It is a match made in heaven, and it is comforting to that man born blind, now seeing Jesus. That's the relationship that Jesus wants him to have. But at the same time, I believe there's a message to the Pharisee. I think there's a message to the henchman of darkness, to the agent of the thief that we talked about last week. And you know how I like to visualize things. I'm a very graphic person. The way I see this is my dark and stormy night again, and a flock of sheep that have been backed into a ravine. And the thunder rolls and the rain is coming down in sheets. And every time this poor flock of sheep, bedraggled and trembling, that lightning flashes, they see lurking out of the darkness just a huge pack of ravenous wolves. And they have one thing on their mind, and that is murderous intent. And they begin to inch their way towards that flock. The flock is defenseless. There's nothing that they can do at that particular point in time but die. And just at that precise moment, from someplace above, here comes the good shepherd, and he lands on his feet with his rod between his hands, and he faces that wolf, those wolves, and he says, I'm the good shepherd, and if you're going to get at these sheep, you're going to have to go through me. And every single one of those wolves knows that they're no match for this shepherd, okay? And so he has come to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the Son of Man is upon you. The darkness will not hold sway in this world anymore. I have come so those lost in darkness might see a great light. Jesus has a message to the agents of darkness. I have come and I'm not leaving. The good shepherd is here. Okay? Amen. That's the first half of this. If you get that, you can see where we're headed. Because now he's going to say, I'm the good shepherd. Now he's going to explain a little bit about what he came to do. And he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Brothers and sisters, I know that you're going to, just by me saying that, but at least the way I see this phrase, the entire concept of God's redemptive plan is rolled up into this. That's why I think it's so glorious, and that's why we've got to take a look at the words. He repeats, the good shepherd, and he says, the good shepherd lays down his life. That word, that laying down, that speaks of something that is done voluntarily, something that is done sacrificially, something that is done completely and totally willfully. I'm going to risk my life on behalf of my sheep, or, you know, I realize that danger may lurk out there and there may be problems. No, it is a willful statement of sacrifice. I willfully lay down my life. We've done a lot of talking about life in this particular part of John. And here's one of the problems of just reading through your book, the Bible in English. You have the 10th verse that says, I have come so they may have life and have it abundantly. And then in the 11th verse, he says that the good shepherd lays down his life. Well, in English, they're the same words. And so you think, okay, well, you know, they're the same thing. Not so in Greek. They're two different words. And not only are they two different words, they're two different words with substantial difference in their meaning.
Okay? Remember we talked about the life that Jesus was talking about when he came so that you may have life abundantly. It's the life that is the life of heaven. It is my relationship with God. The literal radiance of God's glory I bring as the living water and it overflows. And I'm going to share that with you so that you might have that same life abundantly. Well, here, the word is the word from which we get our word psyche. It's the word that speaks of a literal physical life. But let's qualify that, because it's not just biological life, the distinction. But between a physical life, that's who I am. It's my core, my essence, my centrality of my being. That's who I am as long as I'm walking around on this earth. My biological life is my lungs breathing, my heart beating, and these little brain waves running through my brain. Well, that's not me. I'm more than that. I'm more than the sum of my parts. There's a life that exists in me, but it's a life now. Jesus says, I have come. The good shepherd lays down sacrificially, willingly, and with full knowledge of what I'm doing, I lay down my life, my psyche, my being, my essence. I am a human being. I am also God incarnate, but I lay that life down for the sheep. You just can't imagine how much is wrapped up in that little word for. And this is why you really have to kind of, you have to pay attention to the words, because Jesus has something particularly in mind. When John uses this word in his gospel, he's always talking about the same thing in this context. Jesus is not saying, I lay down my life willingly, knowing that I'm putting at risk and there might be a chance that I die in the process. When a soldier goes to war, and he or she is killed in battle, quite often we will talk about them and we will say he or she laid down their life for their country. They loved their country and they laid down their life for their country. Well, yes, they did. And that is a very noble thing to do. But that's not exactly what Jesus is talking about here, because they didn't go with the specific purpose of dying. Well, at least usually not. I mean, they would like to come back from that trip to battle. Most people do. They didn't go or sign up so that, well, I can lay my life down so that I can use this as a way to lose my life. That's not what they go about it. That's not why they go about it. Same thing applies with, say, a martyr. Quite often a martyr will die for what he or she believes in and will say they laid their life down for their beliefs. Well, that's true. But when they took on that belief, it wasn't so they could lay the life down. It wasn't, that wasn't the purpose or the goal or the mission. I mean, they did it willingly because they wouldn't, water down their beliefs. But that wasn't the focus. You see, when Jesus lays his life down, he came so that he might do that. That was his purpose and his mission. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd, notice he doesn't say might or could, I lay down my life for. That means in exchange for and to ensure at the same time. Now let's back up. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I exchange my psyche, my essence, my being for theirs. Let's just make it more personal, okay, for you. If you're following him, this is what he says about you. He's saying, I lay down my life for you. I exchange my life for your life, but not just to exchange it. You know, yes, I love you and I'm doing that, but I'm exchanging it to ensure something. I exchange my life for yours to ensure that your life is the life that I have come so that you might have it and have it abundantly. That same life that we talked about in heaven. That same life that Satan stole from Adam and Eve in the garden. That same life which is a righteous life in the presence of God and in his glory. That is the life that he ensures when he lays down his life for you. That's why I say this is the most glorious statement. And that's the reason I'm making such a big deal about it. Everything that Jesus was, God's redemptive plan, his eternal decree, is all wrapped up in this simple statement. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Let's step out of the metaphor for just a moment. And let's kind of take a broader look at what Jesus is saying. First of all, he is saying the good shepherd must die. He's saying that there is no reason, there is no, this is not a question. I'm not putting my life at risk. There's a chance that I may die. No, he's saying, I lay down my life willingly, voluntarily. I'm going to die for you, to exchange my life for yours, so that you will be insured with the kind of life that you are capable of with the Father, a life of righteousness. So we have to ask ourselves the question, why was that necessary? Why was it necessary for the Good Shepherd to die? Why did he have to die for the sheep? Well, we could say it's because the forces of evil are so terrible. They're so wicked. There's so many of them. And so, yes, he's putting his life at risk. And just like a good shepherd, he is saying, I'm going to risk my life for the sheep. But that's not what he's talking about, folks. He's not dying for you and for me to save us from evil only. He had to die to save us from good. Do you see? He had to die to save you from the holiness of God. Because God is so perfect and so holy and so good, he cannot bear to even look upon iniquity. And that's who we are, folks. We're the sheep with all kinds of blemishes and parasites and all kinds of problems, and we cannot go into the presence of a holy God unless we go through the door. And when we go through the door, what he does is he strips us of all the things that would stand between us and God, meaning our sin. We go through that door and he makes us righteous, righteous before a holy God. That is the glory of this passage. In other words, he had to die so that we might live, so that we can stand in the presence of God with his declared and imputed righteousness. But there's something off here. I don't know if you caught it. There's something wrong with this analogy. Because when Jesus says that the good shepherd must die, well, that's problematic. And actually, it's problematic with him even being a good shepherd. Go with me back to my little my metaphor, the dark and stormy night. Okay? Here we are in that ravine, and the sheep are behind the good shepherd. And here he stands, and he tells those wolves coming out of the darkness, okay, this far and no farther, in order to get to this flock, you got to go through me. He's doing what a good shepherd needs to do, right? He's protecting his flock. So at first, those evil wolves, they back off a little bit, but then they say, there's uncounted numbers of us, and there's one of him, let's go. And they start the most epic battle. Time after time, we hear sickening thuds and yelps as the club comes down on the heads of those wolves. But after a while, they know how to bring the powerful down, and they work in numbers, and they go for the jugular. And after a while, no matter how noble or valiantly that shepherd fought, he falls to just the numbers of the wolves. He lays down his life for the sheep, right? What happens to the sheep now? Who's going to protect them? If the good shepherd is dead, what's going to happen to the sheep? Because he killed a whole bunch of those wolves, but there's still an awful lot of them out there. And now there's no one to protect the flock at all. And so therefore, they're just going to come and destroy the flock completely. And that means the good shepherd is not a good shepherd if he's dead. That's why he has to live, folks. That's why he can't stay dead. That's why he laid his life down so that he could be the door. But that tomb could not hold him. It can't hold him because he can't remain dead. Because there's still evil in the world and there is still need for a good shepherd. And so he had to rise from the dead. He had to come forth from that tomb so that he can continue to be the good shepherd for his sheep. And brothers and sisters, when he leaves and ascends to heaven and he leaves this place, he cannot just leave. He's got to take care of his sheep somehow. He's got to leave them in a situation to where that evil is not now going to pounce upon them. And we'll get to it later on, but that's where the Holy Spirit guiding the under-shepherds occurs. That's the church, brothers and sisters. And that's when he says, just like these missionaries, go back down into that sheepfold and find the rest of the sheep, because there are more sheep that need to come out of that sheepfold. Praise God for the beauty of this passage. We have a good shepherd. Now I want to, as we bring this to a close, I want to take just a slightly different look at it. And just because I say I'm bringing it to a close doesn't mean shut your minds down, okay? I'm not through with you, all right? Because there's one part we have not talked about. Brothers and sisters, this is a relationship. And in a relationship, there are two sides. We've talked about the Good Shepherd. And we've talked about who he is and what he does and the fact that he keeps his end of the bargain. But the sheep need to be sheep. You know, that psalm we read earlier, when David starts that psalm out and says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Can you say that, honestly and truthfully, and all that that means? Can you say that? Brothers and sisters, there is a powerful message in this, and it is ownership. Ownership. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he bought you. Folks, he bought you and paid for you. That's what the word atonement means. When he died on the cross for you and he says it's finished, he says it's paid for. He purchased you. As Paul said, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Brothers and sisters, you are owned by that good shepherd. There's a book that I'm reading now. As I said, I read several. I kind of go back and forth between them. There's a book that I know that many of you have read. Really a delightful book. It's written by Philip Keller, and he actually wrote about 40 books. He was a shepherd or a sheep herder in East Africa in the early part of the 20th century. And he tells the story about when he bought his first flock, his little flock of 30 ewes or female sheep. And he bought it right at the tail end of the Depression. And so he said that money was so dear to him. He had worked and sweated and bled for years to raise the money so that he might have those sheep. But when he exchanged that money and those sheep became his, everything in his life changed because he owned them. Because now he's responsible for those sheep. They are his. And he is the one who must lead them to good pastures and still waters, protect them from predators, make sure that they don't get parasites and diseases. He must look after them. And he said that was his job. And he is glad to do it. But the sheep have a part in it as well. They need to follow him. They need to recognize that he is their good shepherd and not run off and not go off and try to jump the fence, that they follow him as the good shepherd. And that's the relationship. He says he was sitting on that fence railing, just basking in the glow after the purchase of those sheep. And a neighbor was there. And the neighbor passed him what they call the killing knife. It's a knife that is just razor sharp. And he said, "Philip, they're yours now. These are your sheep, and you know what you have to do." And Philip knew what he had to do. He had to mark them. And you know where we get our phrase earmark? It's from this exactly. What a shepherd would do is he would cut out holes or cut out notches in the sheep's ear so that when they're all congregated together, branding doesn't work with the sheep, they would be able to bear the mark of the shepherd they belonged to. They were his and they bore his mark. And there was a profound relationship between the one who had paid for them and suffered greatly for them so that they might be his sheep. And so therefore they bore their mark. So I have a real simple question for you this morning. Do you bear the mark of the good shepherd? Both to yourself and to those around you, are you identifiable as one of his sheep? When you think about your place in society and the place in the world, are you the sheep of his pasture? The idea of the perfection of this life. And brothers and sisters, please listen to this, because this is indeed, I know everybody claims to have the secret to life, but this is really it. This is the secret to life, the relationship between the good shepherd and his sheep. The good shepherd will always take care of you and always watch after you and always love you and always be compassionate, and he will see you all the way home. But you are sheep, and you are the sheep of his pasture, and you are called to bear his mark and to follow him radically, without straying to the right or to the left, without lagging behind, and certainly without getting out ahead. A good sheep follows the good shepherd. That's the match made in heaven. between a shepherd who loves you and has your best interests at heart and will see you all the way home, and a sheep who revels in that and glories in the fact that I'm not the shepherd. I don't want to be. I am so thrilled that I have a shepherd who looks after me and is going to take me all the way home. I am free to do what I am supposed to do, which is to come and go, find, eat in good pastures all day long, and simply grow hair. I don't do it as much as I used to. But that's what sheep do, is they grow wool. That's to bear the fruit of the kingdom. That's what the Lord wants out of us, to be followers. Brothers and sisters, if you can grasp that picture, I'm telling you, that is what Jesus means, to have life and have it abundantly. That is the match made in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this beautiful passage and the depth that just a few words have. Nowhere have I ever seen, even in poetry that is so famous for packing deep meaning in just a few words, your word is so filled with absolutely the most beautiful images and pictures, and it just takes you a few words to share them. I pray that you will really impress that upon us this morning, that we will indeed see the glory of the relationship between the good shepherd. You are doing your side. You can't do anything else but your side. We're the ones that tend to stray. And Lord, can you just keep us close to your hem of your robe, following you straight right after you, not veering any direction, but basking in your leadership and in your shepherding. We give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen.